I would like to continue a little to widen out, perhaps in one direction, what was has been being said by our brother Alan. And I would like to read just one verse from Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that you may not be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or obdurateness, as the note of Mr. Darby's translation says, in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the nations be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, according as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's right. We have heard several aspects of this enormously important fact, that for a good understanding of the thoughts of God in the New Testament, and also partly as to the Old Testament, it is to distinguish between Israel and the assembly. And we have heard that this has been practically lost a couple of centuries after Christianity began. The whole teaching concerning the assembly was deteriorated. The assembly, instead of being looked at as a heavenly body, and dear brothers and sisters, this is an important thing to hold fast in our hearts, that we do not belong to an earthly body, but that the assembly is a heavenly body. The head is in heaven, and the head is the main thing of every thing that has a body. And if the head is in heaven, it's there where the body belongs. And that will happen when the Lord will come to take us home. This was lost very early in Christianity, very early. And the church became a power on earth. And what a danger, what a seduction it is to think that Christians have to exert any sort of power, any sort of influence in this earth. We have an influence. Yes, we have one. It is the only influence we have, is to turn souls to the Lord Jesus. And if we would only more exercise this influence, that is the only way to change men, to change people, to influence people in a godly way, is to bring them to Christ. But it is, as I said, and it is as it was said by Alan already, of an enormous importance to distinguish between God's dealings with his earthly people, which have been interrupted. The clock has been stopped. That's a very simple but very impressive graphic expression. The clock of God's dealings with Israel has been stopped, one could say, at Calvary. But in reality, it was sometime later when they martyrs, they stoned Stephen, were not only the visible testimony of a humbled Messiah on this earth was put aside, but also the testimony of a glorified Son of Man at the right hand of God. Then the whole epistle of to the Hebrew, of which we have read a portion, has only this aim, to show that Israel is put aside, that the history of Israel is not at an end. That is the false teaching of the churches, of the greater part of Christianity, Christendom, that Israel's history is at an end. But it isn't. The clock has only been stopped. And the verse we have been reading in Romans 11, verse 25 and 6 shows us the point of time when this clock will be set in motion again. And just a few words to this, as to this verse. I do not wish you to be ignorant of this mystery. And a mystery in God's word is never a real mystery. It sounds like a contradiction, But it is not a mystery in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the normal sense of the, in the normal scriptural sense of the word, is always something, concerns always something which has been hidden, which has been unknown until the coming of the Lord, until the coming of the Holy Spirit, and until the opening up of the thoughts of God in the New Testament. So it is Paul who speaks about the mystery of the assembly. It is the greatest mystery of the New Testament. A thing of which he says in Romans 16, verse 25, in his doxology at the end of his wonderful epistle, concerning the justification of the sinner, but also in these chapters which we have, of which we have read some verses, chapter 9 to 11, the view of God as to Israel's history, he ends in verse 25, in the last chapter. Now to him that is able to establish you, according to my glad tidings and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, as to which silence has been kept in the times of the ages, but which has now been made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures, according to commandment of the eternal God, made known for obedience of faith to all the nations, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But the important words are in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery as to which silence has been kept in the times of the ages, but which has now been made manifest. That is the scriptural expression as to the mystery of the assembly, which in itself is not disclosed in Romans, neither in 1 Corinthians, where also the mystery is mentioned. He speaks there, he says, he speaks of wisdom in a mystery, but which he, in Romans, he did not explain, because it was not in the scope of his teaching, is more individual, but in 1 Corinthians he could not explain it, because, as he says in chapter 2 and 3, they were fleshly. And the mystery is such an elevated subject that the fleshly Christian cannot understand it and will distort it, as it has been done. And that is why he said to the Corinthians, I can't explain it to you, I can't open it up, it out to you. But to the Ephesians he could. And in Ephesians 3 he explains the same thing practically with the same words as in Romans 16, that the mystery concerning the assembly was something which was hidden in God, was not revealed in the times of the Old Testament. And that's, just to put the footnote here, that explains why we have not a word about the assembly in the Old Testament. Not a word. How can this be? Do we not have types? Types. No Old Testament reader of the Bible could understand it. We can understand these types, these images, in the light of the New Testament. But as to revelation, there was not a word as to the assembly revealed, God divinely revealed, in the Old Testament. We have types, but no prophecy as to the assembly. We apply many passages of the Old Testament to the assembly, then we may do so to our edification, application, but not doctrinal. And that is the explanation of the mystery. But this mystery, Christ and the mystery, is not even the assembly. It is Christ as the head, glorified at the right hand of God, the head over all things, and head of the assembly. And this union of the assembly to the head, who he is that? The main, the central point of the mystery. The rejected man at the right hand of God, as the head over all things and head of his beloved assembly, which will be with him for all eternity, the eternal counsel of God. And then we have in the New Testament mysteries. We have the mystery, for example, of the coming of the Lord to take us home, the changing of the saints. Behold, I tell you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That was naturally a small part of the mystery belonging and in relation to the whole, the great mystery of the assembly. How will those who are on earth get into heaven? It's a part of this mystery. And another part is, what is the story of Israel in the present and in the future times? And in the present time, he says, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that ye may not be wise in your own conceit. And that is what happens very easy. If we don't understand, if we understand the Bible as God wants us to understand it, His holy word, we will always be submitted. We will always be humble. But as soon as we put our own thoughts into the Bible, it blows us up and we will become inflated, and then we see that we are not wise in your own eyes. And then he says, what is the point of this part of the mystery, which is in relation to the assembly, in a certain sense, that blindness or obdurateness, hardening, in part is happened to Israel. That is the judgment of God at the present time. Israel as a people exists. Where the 10 tribes are, nobody knows. Where the Jews are, the children of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin and Levi, all the Jews with the name Kohen or Kohen are Levites. Kohen means priest. They know exactly where, this is the family where every Jew knows that he is of the Levite descendants when his name is Kohen or Kohen or Kahan, etc. Kahan in French, it's the word for priest. And all the Levites call themselves, since centuries, the Kohen family, the priest. And Lord, the Lord will bring them to light. How, we don't know, but He will bring them to light. We have seen that history does not, we don't need history to explain the scripture, but the scripture will one day explain history as it has many times before. So the scripture is very clear that the people as such has not ceased to exist. It exists. And small as it is. What a little small people, 10 million, 12, 13, perhaps, nobody knows exactly, perhaps 15 million small people. And it's always in the headlines of the papers. Why? Because it is and remains God's people. Although the clock has been stopped. Officially, to say it this way, God has no relationship officially with Israel at the present moment. He has hardened this people. And it is like Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh, when the Jews, or Israel left Egypt, or had to leave Egypt, was he hardened from the beginning? No. There is at least four times that it is said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then, as a reaction to this hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it is exactly in this, the case of Israel, the same thing. Israel hardened their hearts when the Lord Jesus was there. They hardened their hearts already during the time of the prophets who spoke of the Lord Jesus, who announced him. They did not want to hear them. And when he came, they hardened their hearts as to John the Baptist. He was killed, the herald of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And then they hardened their hearts against the Lord Jesus. And even later, I mentioned Stephen, they hardened their hearts. Paul was one example. But this is a thing of which we may never accuse God and say, well, if God hardens, what can a man do? The hardening of the heart of the human heart from the side of God is a divine fact. But it is never an impromptu or an an action without a reason. That is very important. God always has his reasons, which he can prove to man why he harvests. But we cannot speak against God. That's one of the subjects of Romans 9-11. Who art thou, O man, to speak against, to take the word, thy word against God? But it is a fact, and it can even happen today. I think it is not our task to decide whether God has hardened anybody or not. We must never say, oh, this man has been hardened. He may be hardened by himself, and may have hardened his own heart. But this may even happen today, that God hardens the heart of somebody who has heard the gospel and rejected. He has heard it again, and heard it again, and heard it again, and rejected. And it can be today, that in a certain moment God says, and now the time is come. The time you cannot convert yourself. This is a very serious thing. And no man will ever have the opportunity of accusing God of acting unjustly. But it is not our task to judge whether somebody is hardened or not. For us, it is always, I heard this once, well, to this fellow I will never speak about the gospel again. He has been hardened, or he is so hardened, we may never say this. The grace, in the day of grace, we may never say God hardened somebody. But God does it. He did it with Pharaoh, he did it with Israel, partly. How exact scripture is. Paul was a Jew. So Israel was not hardened as a whole. And that's why he says partly. But the people as such has been hardened because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. But then he says that this will not go on infinitely. He says, until, and that's a beautiful expression, until the fullness of the nations be come in. In the German translation, it says, will have gone in. Until the fullness of the nations will have gone in. I think it expresses the thing even more clearly. What does this sentence mean? It's in for the knowledge and the consideration of prophetic questions is an enormously important verse. This verse, 25 of Romans 11, because it makes clear here that there is really a point of time when this hardening of Israel as a people will be over and God will start the clock again. That is the point. The stopping was at Calvary. The starting again is here. The moment. What moment? The moment the assembly will have gone into the Father's house. That's what it means in my eyes. That's what it means. Until the fullness of the nations will have gone in to the Father's house. Until that time, Israel as a whole, as a people, does not play any role in God's judgment, in God's actions, dealings, rather. He sits, as it were, as it is said in Isaiah 18. He looks at what happens on earth with his earthly people, but he does not act directly as he has done and as he will do. He acts indirectly as he has done, for example, I think, in the just mentioned Holocaust. I don't think that any quantity of Jews would ever have had the desire to go back to Israel, this desert country as it was at that time, surrounded by Muslim Arabs, if they had not had that experience in Germany. No German Jew would have gone to that devastated country, desert country, from cultivated Europe. And no company of people, nations, would have been unanimous in their judgment to allot to this people a country which was inhabited by other people. The United Nations said, we will give the Palestine back to Israel, or give it to Israel, believers or not. This would never have happened without this catastrophe in Germany. Mind you, I do not in the least excuse anything, on the contrary. But I want to show that God is behind. I don't want to excuse anybody. But that God uses, he used the Assyrian, he used the Babylonians, and he punished them later on. Habakkuk couldn't understand that. Habakkuk, he said, how can a people who are more unjust, than Israel, be used as a means of discipline for God's people? He couldn't understand that. But this is the explanation. God acts behind the curtain, to say it this way. But he does not act directly. But this will end the moment the assembly, the nations, and that is an important thing, because the assembly as such is for 99% nations, Gentiles, not Jews. It is Jews and Gentiles. But the bulk of those believers are Gentiles today. And even if in the New Testament, in the beginning, there were many Jews who became Christians, but there is always clear that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And perhaps this is also a point to show, to lay stress upon. If you read, for example, in the same epistle here, Romans 1, because there are many dear Christians who do not see this difference. Or this, not this difference, this equality. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the glad tidings, for it is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes, both to Jew first and to Greek. He says here that there is only one and one kind of gospel, which is the same for the Jew, whom he always calls the first, names the first, because they were those, according to Ephesians 2, who were the closest. We are the closest, and the Gentiles, he says, are those who are afar off. But the gospel is the same for Jew and Gentile. And the reason is also given in the same epistle, Romans 3, verse 9, after having accused the idolaters and the moralists and the Jews, he says in Romans 3, verse 9, what then, are we better? The Jews. No, no ones. For we have before, in the passages going before, both Jews and Greeks with being all under sin. So there is no, in the present time, God makes no difference between Jew and Gentile. They are all under sin. That's the only aspect under which God considers people now. Are they sinners or are they believers? And then he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all sinners. And that's why why Paul says, in the first chapter, that's why I preach the gospel and to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But we see also that in 1 Corinthians 1, there are perhaps many more passages. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. The results of the preaching of the gospel are the same for Jew and Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. I read from 22. Since Jews indeed ask for signs. That's what they did when the Lord Jesus was there. Show us a sign. And Greeks seek wisdom, philosophers. But we, Christians, preach Christ, crucified, to Jews an offense, and to nations foolishness. But to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, God, Christ, God's power and God's wisdom. The result of faith in the gospel of the lost, all on the equal footing, is that Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. And then, it continues. Chapter 12, the famous chapter about the members of the body. And 1 Corinthians 12, we read in verse 13, "For also in the power of one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bondmen or free, and have all been given to drink of one Spirit." So we see here that the body of Christ, the unity of all believers, it consists of both kind of people, which were clearly distinguished in the Old Testament times, in the Gospels, but not in the Epistles. After the coming down of the Holy Spirit, this difference between Jew and Gentile, and one could probably cite and quote many more passages where Jew and Gentile are not contrasted, but are put on the same footing in every respect. But Jews are only a minority in the assembly. In the 2,000 years, there were millions, thank God, millions of Gentiles, and only perhaps a couple of thousand Jews. And so it is the fullness of the Gentiles, which will go in, to return to Romans 11, verse 25, that until the fullness of the nation be come in, or will have gone in. And then the question, it's already found its answer, where will the fullness of the Gentiles, of the nations, have gone in? Beloved brothers and sisters, in my eyes there can only be one answer, and that is that we will have gone in to the Father's house. The place of which the Lord Jesus has spoken in John 14, "In my Father's house there are many dwellings. And if it was not so, I would have told you. And I will go and prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me, that where I am, you will also be." The fullness of the nations will have gone in or become in. And that is our hope, our immediately instant hope. The Lord can come any moment. That he has not come. I find only one scriptural reason. There may be others, but the scriptural reason is 2 Peter 3, that the Lord is long-suffering because he does not want anybody to be lost. And it is often in our child's time, it has often been said, perhaps you are the last one. Mm-hmm. And it may be true. Perhaps there is somebody here who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, who may be the last one to be added to this blessed number, and that the fullness, God knows it, this fullness, the last stone, not the last member. One should never say members added to the body of Christ. The body is always complete. If a baby is born, it does not grow by members being added. What a thought. It grows from the inside. That everything is there, and so it was with the assembly. And when they were in the upper room, the assembly was founded, and it was a unit, it was one, and it was complete at that moment, fully functioning. And it was so at every moment of time until now, consisting of those believers who live on earth. That's the thought of the body. There is one body, all believers living now. But in the temple, in the house of God, there are living stones. And Peter, speaking of these living stones, he said, "Ye are being built as living stones to a holy temple." There we can say that each believer, or each one who accepts the Lord Jesus in faith, becomes thereby a living stone, takes the same character as he, the living stone, and is being added to this precious building, the temple of God here on earth. And then when the last stone will have been added, then we will be taken up. And this is mentioned here, or expressed here in these words, in those words, that the fullness of the nations be coming. Full stop? No. Then history on earth will continue. We will be in the glory. We will be there where the Lord Jesus is. And we see a representation of the aspect of our of the Lord Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, in the throne of God, in Revelation 5, which is not exactly speaking the Father's house. I don't think the four living creatures will be in the Father's house, and the angels will be in the Father's house. Here we see another aspect, the government throne of God and the Lamb in the midst. But in a way, it will be very similar in the Father's house. There will be no government throne in the Father's house. We will see the Son, where I am, you will be also. We will see the Son, and in Him dwelleth the whole fullness of the Godhead. In Him we shall see God, because He is the image of the invisible God. That will be our part for all eternity, to see Him who loved us, but who also took on Himself the burden of our reconciliation, the Lamb as slain. That will be ever before our eyes. It is an image expression, the Lamb as slain. Will it be the fact that He will be seen as slain? Will it be the wounds in His hands and in His feet and in His side? I don't think so. Probably, or most probably, the wounds in His hands and in His side will be visible. But are they the testimony of the slain Lamb? These were wounds afflicted to Him by men. Sinful men. The traces will be there, I have no doubt. They were in His body of resurrection, and they will not be gone in His body of glorification. But a Lamb as slain means that we see what God did to Him when He called the sword to awake against His shepherd. And what that is, beloved friends, we cannot imagine. That we see what God did to our beloved Lord Jesus. A Lamb as slain. That's what we will see. When we will have gone in as a full in the fullness of the blood-bought assembly. But then history on this earth will go on. And then the clock will be restarted. The clock of Israel's history, which was stopped at the end of the 69th week, will be restarted to let the last week pass by, which is explained or described in Revelation from chapter 6 onwards until chapter 19. 19 is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in glory, and then the seventh week will find its end. Then the sanctuary will be sanctified. The new temple of Ezekiel will be built, and everything will be fulfilled that is said in the prophets of the Old Testament, which is not in any way applicable to the church. Applicable, yes. We can apply things, for example, Psalm 22. I will praise thee in the great assembly. It is not the assembly, it is Israel. But we may apply this to ourselves and have our blessing. But Isaiah 53 is not exactly speaking the expression of the believers of the present time. But it is the expression of the Jews who will say, we thought. In a way, we never thought that he was humbled for over what does it exactly say exactly in Isaiah 53. But the we in Isaiah 53, in this wonderful, famous, and central chapter of the second part of Isaiah, is not the Christians, but it is. The Jews, verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did regard Him stricken, smitten of God. Which, by the side, verse 4 was during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. When he healed, he didn't only exercise the power of God, but he put himself under suffering, under the consequences of sin, and that is why Matthew quotes this verse. When he healed the sick. But verse 5, that is Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's the Jews. When they see the Lord Jesus come in glory, they will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is Israel, exactly Israel's words when they will see the Lord Jesus appear in glory. But then it is said in Romans 11, just to make a short end now, that all Israel will be saved. One could say, well, how is this to be reconciled with the fact that in another chapter, in chapter 10, I think it is said, even if the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. I think this is in chapter 10. Or chapter 9. At any rate, in one of the chapters before Romans 11, it is said, as I said, that even if that there will only be a small remnant saved. But we have the same expression in, it's in Ezra 3.
Chapter 9, verse 27.
Chapter 9, 27. Thank you. Yes, but Isaiah's cries concerning Israel, should the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. And it means only the remnant shall be saved, not the whole people. But here it is said, all Israel. And this is seemingly a contradiction, but it is not. We turn to Ezra. In the Old Testament, chapter 2, at the end. In verse 64, it is said that verse 64 gives the exact number of those returned from Babylon, 42,360. God had counted them, each and every one. And then it was a very small portion of the people. Probably several millions of Jews were in Babylon, and only 42,360. I can never forget this number. Didn't take much to keep this in mind, because it is so precious that God counted every family, every head of them, and gave us their number. Should it be otherwise today, beloved ones? There are many Jews, perhaps many as Daniel, who believed in the Lord, but who stayed in Babylon. They were there, they are not mentioned. God counts those who returned to the place where they belonged, the place God had allotted to them, the place where the town was, the city where he made his name, made dwell his name. And then in the last verse of this chapter, that's the explanation now for Romans 11:25. Verse 70, and the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the doorkeepers and all and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Where were they? The 10 tribes were in Assyria. Israel. We speak of Israel. Not Jews. Israel. The whole people. 12 tribes. 10 were in Assyria. Nobody knows even today where they are. But of the 2 tribes, the greatest part had remained in Babylon. 42,360 had returned, had given ear to the call of Cores, Cyrus. And this little, miserable remnant back in the ruined country without a temple, without a city, without an altar. Nothing was there. God says, all Israel in their cities. Can you understand that? Can we understand that? Intellectually, it is not understandable. Not. Such a miserable company there. All Israel. God says, you are there where I wish you to be. There are few, but that's where I want my people to be. And this has a voice today, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? We may seem very weak, and we are. We may seem very few, and we are. But God counts us. He knows the number. And He wishes, and He says, that's what I wish, that's what I desire, to have my people in that place where which I have prepared for them. All Israel was there, and all Israel will be saved. We come now back to the prophecy, and the all Israel in the end will only be a very small remnant. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus, and who accept Him when He will come, will appear before all the world, and then these few Jews who have passed through the great tribulation and have sustained and have endured, they will be all Israel. So we see that God has His plans, but it is very important to see that He stopped the clock and He will put it on and set it in motion. But in the present time, it's our time, the fullness of the nations. Even if there are many comparable aspects between Israel, as we have just now seen, but we have to prophetically and historically to distinguish very clearly between the assembly and Israel. And sometimes the question, just to end up with, is put what is it, what about the Messianic Jews? Is that
true?
Messianic Jews, thank you. Well, if a Jew, this is clear from the passages of Scripture we have had under consideration. If a Jew believes that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died for him, is he a Jew? No, he's a Christian. He may think he is a Jew. He may behave as a Jew. Think of Acts 20. How many, or 21, you see, Paul, how many Jews there are, how many Jews have been converted, and they are all zealous for the law. But they were Christians. They belong to the body. So this idea of Messianic Jew might be very attractive to many, but it is in contradiction to Scripture. And it is just like Catholics and Orthodox and old Catholics and new Catholics and new Protestants and old Protestants. They all want their own names, but the true believers in them belong to the true assembly. And that's the same with the Jews. A Jew believing, according to the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus, is a member of the assembly. Whether he knows it, whether he realizes it, whether he behaves like it, is independent of it. He is a member of the assembly. But every Jew who does not believe in the Lord Jesus, may he be as zealous as can be. We were in Israel several times. We had a tourist guide, a Yemeni Jew, who said that she had seen her father, that she had never seen her father read anything else than the Bible. Orthodox Jew. God knows. We can only say, believe in the Jew. Peter said in Acts 4 verse 12 to Jews, there is no other name underneath heaven in which we have to believe than it's the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's be sober in our judgment and see that the gospel is the same for everybody in the same time. It's the time of grace. And that everybody, Jew or Gentile, can believe in the Lord Jesus, that there are no different dealings, differentiated dealings of God with Jews and Gentiles until this point of time will have arrived when the assembly has gone up. And then the Jews, that God will turn back to act with the Jews, and then all these things which we have seen, we have before us and will have before us in the conference will come to pass, and then Israel will be saved. But before this happens, before this will happen, the Lord must come. The assembly, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is something holding back, as the Holy Spirit is holding back the evil influences, not the influences of God. God steals everything. God has everything under control. But the evil power of the Antichrist and Satan, they are kept back by the presence of the assembly and the Holy Spirit in this world. And this shows again that the taking up of the assembly is of an enormous importance, because then the whole scene will change here. That we will be forever with the Lord. What a hope we have. And if we consider these passages before us in our conference, let us keep in mind that everything is shown to us because God wanted us to inform us in a way about His dealings with people with whom we are not even directly related. We have nothing to do directly with Israel, but in each and every of His dealings, it is the Lord Jesus who is the central point in the assembly with the Jews, with the whole earth, and He initiates us as it were, into His dealings with the Lord Jesus, His beloved Son, as the center to the whole world. We are so close to Him that He initiates us and tells us secrets which otherwise nobody would know, but we know them beforehand. But what the main thing, the most important thing, is that it will reawaken and enforce the fact that we may wait for the Lord Jesus, who is coming to take us home into the Father's house.